I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then you know, Mike preached chapter 10 last week, and that's because we didn't want to get out of the order that we've set up to bring us down to the end of the year where we want to be. So next week, we're going up to chapter 11, and ladies, you don't want to miss that message, because that's the one that deals with submission and head coverings and, oh, Lord, I'm just, yeah, men, you don't want to miss that either. We already got rebellion in the ranks. Where's your head covering, by the way? You were up here speaking without a head covering. Did Cindy need a head covering in order to be up here to speak?
No.
Oh, I don't know about that. Okay, read chapter 11 for next week. I'd like to share something with you from a new book that's out. It's called, and this looks like one that everybody should have. It's by Steve Shogren and Dave Ping. It's titled Outflow. Subtitled, Outward-Focused Living in a Self-Focused World. But he creates a little word picture here that I would like to just share with you and kind of start us off this morning. Chuck probably has these over at the greenhouse. Do you remember the old water fountains that looked like a four-tiered cake? There was a big base, and then there was a smaller, and then on top of that, a smaller, and then a smaller. And the water would start up here, and it would fill up the top one, and then it would overflow and trickle down the sides everywhere, and then it would fill up the next one, then it would overflow and come down, and it would fill up the next one, come down and fill up the base, and then it would just keep going perpetually from there. Well, put that picture in your mind and listen to these words. This is Romans 15, verse 13 in the New International. It says, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not half empty. It's not half full. It's overflowing. If what the Bible says is true, and we believe it is, then your life isn't meant to be anything like half a glass of water. God created you to be so perpetually full of rich experiences, rewarding relationships, and abundant blessings that you can afford to pour out huge amounts of hope and comfort and refreshment on others and still have more than you will ever need. Don't you sort of wish it was like that? John 4:14. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, imagine your life as that fountain we described. Okay? God is the source, and your heart is the first level of that fountain. God is pouring his blessings into your life, filling you to the brim with his love, joy, and hope. Then the moment comes when you are so full that you can't possibly contain it anymore. Maybe it's a drip at first, a small bit of hope trickling from your life into someone else's. But it isn't long before the water is flowing freely and spilling into the next level of the fountain. And then the next, and then the next. God's love unabated, overflowing from you into the lives of your family, your friends, your neighbors, your community, and the world. Outflow is the outreach like you've never experienced it before. Natural, every day, overflowing. Just a couple other examples. Imagine you're waking up in the morning refreshed, revitalized. It's Monday, but you're excited for the day to begin. You pour some coffee as you smile to yourself. I'm loved, as you think, as you settle into a chair and begin to talk to your beloved, to God. Outflow is about a richer relationship with God, a relationship like it was intended. Powerful, intimate, constant. It's about conversations that never ceases, a conversation with God who is constantly filling you up with his love, his power, and his blessings. And it just goes on, and you can see the direction the book is going to go. Steve Shogren is the guy who wrote the book on doing all the kind things for folks, demonstrating the love of Jesus in a practical way. and this looks really good. But as I read this, I was immediately thinking about the Apostle Paul. Because if there was any description of his life that's fitting, it's the idea of overflow. When he talks about the things that he went through, the suffering that he endured for the gospel, if you ever haven't read that, read 2 Corinthians sometime. The whippings and the beatings and the scourgings and everything else. And yet, his life overflowed. Now, what's the one thing that can quench the overflowing life apart from sin in a believer's life? It's the ministry of criticism delivered by legalists. If anything can suck the life out of a person, it's being around somebody who is saturated in the law and wants to apply that to your life at every direction. Paul is responding to legalists. In this case, probably a combination of unsaved Judaizers, but also of confused Christians. You know, you remember, let me go back here and let's have that next, could I have the next screen, please? Could we go another one? I had some, there we go. We used this a couple of weeks ago, but this is a tremendous way to think about Paul and his life and what he was doing. When you're a Christian, you live in a pagan culture. Because you're a believer in Christ, you're now in a family of God, and that creates its own culture. But that family has to overlap with the pagan culture that we are in, or we're never going to win anybody to Jesus Christ. The problem is the way Christians associate with that culture. The legalist is a rejectionist. This is the person who has nothing to do whatsoever with the culture of the community that he lives in, and he's very good at criticizing everybody no matter what. The immersionist is the immature Christian who hasn't grown doctrinally, and they tend to be brand new Christians, and personal holiness hasn't got a great grip on their lives at this point. The idea of spiritual growth is new to them. And a lot of times they throw themselves into culture and get too immersed in it to the point where they have a lot of friends over there, but they don't have a message. This guy over here has a message, but he doesn't have any unsaved friends, so he never wins anybody to Christ. We find some people that are compromisers. That is, they try to straddle the fence. They try to have one foot in both worlds. They're like chameleons. When they're with the Christians, they look very Christian-like and act very Christian-like and talk very Christian-like. But when they're with their people they work with out in the community, all kinds of things come out of their mouths, and you'd never know that they're Christians. They don't have a message with either group, and they really don't have a lot of close friendships in either group either. They don't have an audience because everyone sees that they're hypocrites. The person who's really the evangelist is the critical participant, the person who understands the pull of unsaved culture, but also understands the resources that he has in Christ to withstand that pull. And he can develop friendships, he or she can develop friendships over there, and is fruitful in winning those people to Christ. Could I have that next screen? Now, the way we defined how people respond in those situations is the professional weaker brother is the legalist. You know what? To a legalist, it doesn't make any difference what the Word of God says. Honestly, let's take drinking for an example, and I'm not endorsing that. But the Bible doesn't condemn drinking, it condemns drunkenness. But to the legalist, it condemns drinking. It condemns drinking for him, and it condemns drinking for everybody else that he knows that he's a Christian. And he's just going to pour that standard on everybody. He's professionally weaker because he's made up his mind that it doesn't make any difference what the Word of God really says. I have an opinion, and that opinion is going to stand whether it's right or wrong with the Word. You just can't get him into the Word and persuade him on anything. And the best thing to do with a legalist is to ignore him unless as we're going to see with the Apostle Paul, it's theologically really necessary to respond to this person. The susceptible weaker brother is the Christian that we are really paying attention to. These are the brand new Christians, the young Christians, the growing Christians. These are the Christians that are looking at you as a role model. And they're going to model in their own lives what they see you doing to a large extent. Till you follow them up and help them get into the Word of God and help them, you know, have quiet times and pray and memorize Scripture and get growing and develop some doctrinal discernment and get a foundation in their life, they're pretty much going to do what you do. And they're susceptible to error and therefore to doing things that they don't have convictions about. And as Romans says, if you can't do it by faith, it's sin. This is the person that we want to guard and protect as a church. On this end down here, we have non-participating mature brothers and participating mature brothers. In other words, many of us were talking before the church today. We went and saw a movie. Reed and I went Friday night, and I heard of three other people that's Wild Hogs. Yeah, and it was real funny, and we enjoyed it. But now we know that there are some people that would have convictions about not going to movies, okay? They're mature. They don't think I'm living in sin because I went, but they themselves don't feel comfortable to go to a movie like that, per se. All right? The ones who don't feel that they can participate but grant me the freedom. You know what this is all about? Either the Holy Spirit is going to be the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, or you're going to be the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. The mature and non-participating and participating mature brothers, they know the ministry of the Holy Spirit is real. He is a person who dwells in the life of a believer. If I make the wrong moral choice about something, who's going to contact me first about that? You or the Holy Spirit? Yeah, it's not all that complicated, folks. But it's amazing what people can turn it into. But on some issues, I choose not to participate. On some issues, I choose to participate. It's the other way around. For some of you, you choose to participate in things that I wouldn't, and you choose not to participate in some things that I would. When you're mature and you know the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you recognize that there's freedom in the body of Christ to deal with issues that are not really moral issues. Okay. Could I have that last screen, please? And this is, if you appreciate this, you'll understand what Paul's going through today. Because John the Baptist was the legalist's delight, although he was not a legalist. But he came, and he wasn't eating, and he wasn't drinking, and they said, this guy's demon-possessed, even though he was living like a Nazarite. And he lived out in the desert. On the other hand, Jesus came, and he loved to go to those family gatherings and to eat with the folks and to drink with the folks. And they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners, according to Luke chapter 7. And his lifestyle was that he was among the people. He was among them. Both men were very successful in winning the lost. John won them to Jesus. Jesus won them to himself. God endorsed both lifestyles because neither, it might be at this point, neither were sinful lifestyles. They are both to be endorsed. We would call him a non-participating mature brother. We would call him a participating mature brother. Now it's very interesting in John chapter 10, Jesus gave some instructions about when the disciples went out to minister. He said, when you go out to minister, don't take your money bag with you. Just take one pair of sandals and take your clothes and stay at homes that welcome you. And let them meet your needs. The laborer is worthy of his hire in that sense, and they are to take care of you as you go out there. Okay, so he told them that it was okay to receive payment for the ministry that they do. Now, what we have in chapter 9 is when Paul went to Corinth to establish that church, he made up his mind, since he wasn't going to be rewarded for going there and preaching because he was under compulsion. He was under direct command from God, this is the will of God for you, go and do this. And he said, I'm not going to get rewarded for being a steward of what God has told me to do. But the one thing I can get rewarded for is I don't have to charge them anything for this ministry. I can just be a tent maker, which he was, and do the ministry for free. And he felt that reaching the Corinthian culture, it was more important for him to go there and minister freely and for free than it was for him to receive anything at all from this church. So those people who always dogged Paul's ministry and always were trying to create trouble for him, they're like this group. They were going to condemn if he didn't participate. They were going to condemn him if he did participate. No matter what he did, he was going to come under the criticism of these types of legalists. Some were saved and immature and needed to be grounded doctrinally, and some were Judaizers who always dogged his ministry. And what did Paul say? Well, what this chapter is about is Paul defending himself theologically for not taking any money. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you are a TV evangelist, what's the one thing that you are normally known for? Your desire for money, right? Every time you get up there, you're talking about money. Every single week, they're asking you to send money. It's just like a sinkhole. Well, Paul wanted to avoid the criticism that would come to him if they thought he was a mercenary, if they thought he was money hungry. And you're going to notice that in these first few verses, Paul basically is pinning their ears down because he asks something like 17 questions in these first few 14 verses. Sometime when you get a chance, just go through and highlight them with a little highlighter or something like that. And when you're just questioning somebody like that, bam, 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 and you're hammering them down, what are you doing? Well, you're defending yourself, you're being an apologist, and you're using the questions to shoot down their foolishness. And that's what he's doing here. Listen to these first 14 verses. Am I not free? What's the answer to that, folks? Okay, answer these quietly in your own heart as we go along now. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Does he? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Does he? Yes, he does. Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Not in the same way that he is as human beings. He's concerned, but not the same way. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things. So, and here's his purpose, folks, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. What he did to win the lost, because he felt in that culture too many shysters had come through there. That's probably not a good word in its original language. Too many negative people, scoundrels, had come through there. I buried myself with that one. Let's just go on to verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regular to the altar have their share from the altar? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Something like 17 questions in that section. And he uses basically six different proofs to show that he has the right to do what he did. And I just want you to note these quickly, because I'm not going to spend my time there. I want to move on. But notice the right of custom in verses 3 through 7. It is just custom to work and to get paid. There is the principle of just remuneration in verses 8 through 10. He did the work. Justice would demand that he get paid for the work that he did. It's just a natural human principle. The principle of community reciprocity, or the principle of rewarding beneficial service in verse 11. There's the principle of other Christian leaders in verse 12. They were able to work and receive pay for their work. There was the practice of the priesthood in verse 13. They served in the temple and they got paid and they got food and other benefits from it. And of course, there is the teaching of Jesus in verse 14. And so he lays out there six reasons why he has the right to be paid. But he is a non-participating mature brother in this particular area. He chose not to receive pay for the sake of the gospel. Now, legalists always find something to complain about. It doesn't make any difference if you're doing something negative and they think you're wrong, or if you're doing something positive, they'll find a way to say it wasn't good enough, or it wasn't done well enough, or there'll be some complaint. That's just in the nature of legalists. You do not kowtow to legalists. You don't live your life for their benefit or respond to them in any way. Just to tell you how absurd some of this gets, when we first came to Grace Bible Church and started with our original 19 people back in 1977, it wasn't too long and Carrie, our daughter, got into ballet lessons. And I got a call from what was then one of our steering committee champions, and he said, "Why is your daughter taking ballet lessons? What, are you going to have her dancing on the bars when she's in her 20s? That's just downright sinful. She shouldn't be doing that." Do you know how shocking and struck my wife and I were with that? It was a forewarning of the trouble that was about to come. And thank God we all handled that well and endured that. We had a split back in about 1983 or 4 or 5, somewhere near, over the issue of divorce and remarriage. And we had one of our leaders change his position and decide that divorced and remarried people could not serve in any leadership capacity in the church, and they could not be teachers. And that got me all riled up, and I kind of preached one of those hit the road, Jack, if you don't like it sermons. And 67 people left 2 weeks later. And that was the turning point for Grace Bible Church. It's why we are the grace-oriented church that we are to this day. You know what? If God can't clean up a divorced person's life and make them fruitful in the ministry, then we have no business doing what we're doing. Because I'll tell you what, he took a multiple murderer and had him write 13 books of the New Testament. And if he can use a guy like Paul, he can use anybody. And we just were not going to let grace get attacked in that way. We weren't going to go down that road of legalism and kill ourselves off. And so we just took a stand. And eventually, with legalists, that's what you have to do. Just, you know, go and inflict yourself somewhere else, but leave us alone. That was kind of the approach that we took back then. Well, anyway, Paul had those rights, and he was free to use those rights. He chose not to. Now take a look at verse 15, and we'll go through verse 23. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have an empty, than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Now here's his explanation. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. His calling was a little different than ours. And there wasn't any options in his calling. There wasn't any freedom. God told him exactly what he was to do and how he was to do it. And he was under compulsion to do it and to get it right. That's simply his calling as an apostle. He says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. That's what you and I get to do. We get to go out and live our lives in the community and use our opportunities in the workplace and in friendships to win people to Jesus Christ. We have that freedom. But if against, he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted me. He's been entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He knew that he wouldn't be rewarded for winning people to Jesus Christ because he was called to be an apostle. He was called to found the church, and he was going to be rewarded and blessed for other things. We're going to get those rewards. But the one thing that Paul could be rewarded for was that what he did for free and made no charge. And he knew that by doing that, God would reward him. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win all the more. You know, before I go on, I want to read something else to you. It's a new book out. It's called The Big Idea. I was shocked when I saw the title of this book because I had a feel where it was going. They've got this new idea. And their new idea is that people are so overloaded and so overcrowded with things. And you can go to church and get so many messages that they think what churches should do is coordinate their worship services and their Sunday school classes and their small groups so that they're only dealing with one major idea per week. And the music supports that idea and the Sunday school supports that idea. And the worship service supports that idea. And the preaching, of course, is that idea. And the Sunday school support that idea. Now, why would that strike me with so much interest? Well, because that is exactly what my doctoral dissertation was back in 1986. It was titled A Coordinated Worship and Curriculum Design in Romans. And it was 26 messages through Romans, 5-6 type pages each. And then it was a coordinated Sunday school curriculum that would coordinate with what the message was going to be, and a coordinated small group curriculum that was coordinated with what the message was going to be, and the worship hymns and everything were picked out and coordinated with all that. And I sent that to Nav Press, and they said, no, we're just not interested in doing that. And now, here we go, 21 years later, and it's somebody's big brainstorm. Boy, did I hate seeing that. Oh, well. But he says something in here that really struck me. Just talking about how overloaded we are with information. And he goes on and he says, there's so much information that comes to us through the media, through computers, and through everything else. Decision makers can no longer assimilate all of the information they obtain. The phenomenon caused Neil Postman a decade ago to name our society a technopoly, in which the information glut is not only useless but potentially dangerous. Why? Because we spend more time studying information than in the past. In fact, we can spend so much time tracking things down on the computer that when you get to the end of the week, you're lucky if you spend an hour in your Bible and you've spent 20 hours staring into your computer at information. That's what he's getting at. He says, and the Church of Jesus Christ is now experiencing that very problem. We have become a technopoly, known more for our best-selling books, our blogs, our TV ministries, and our radio broadcasts than we are for action. In the last decade, we have not seen an increase in it. Listen to this now. In the last decade, we have not seen an increase in church attendance in any county, in any state, in all of the United States, with the sole exception of Hawaii. There has been a decrease in every county in 49 states in the United States. And then they went on and said one more thing I'd like to share with you. He says, if you've been calling yourself a Christian, you should stop. Maybe not what you're expecting, huh? It's exactly what you and the church need. Forget ever being a Christian again. Now, doesn't that whet your appetite? All right, listen to what he says. Why? Because the last thing the mission of Jesus Christ needs is more Christians. Here's the brutal fact. 85% of the people in the United States call themselves Christians. Now, let's pause long enough to realize that's a whole lot of people. That's 247 million people. But how are those 85% doing when it comes to accomplishing Jesus' mission? It says here, those who call them Christians are no more likely to give assistance to a homeless person on the street than non-Christians. Those who call themselves Christians are no more likely than non-Christians to correct the mistake when a cashier gives them too much change. A Christian is just as likely to have an elective abortion as a non-Christian. Christians divorce at the same rate as those who consider themselves non-Christians. Even though there are more big churches than ever before, filled with people who proudly wear the title Christian, 50% of the Christian churches didn't help one single person find salvation last year. 50% never saw one person come to Christ last year. He says, in fact, when the Barna Research Group did a survey involving 152 separate items comparing the general population with those who called themselves Christian, they found virtually no difference between the two groups. They found no difference in the attitude of Christians and no difference in the action of Christians. Is Christian really the word you want to use to describe your willingness to sacrifice everything to have God's dream fulfilled? And he goes on from there. Now, listen to Paul when he talks about his passion to reach the lost. Listen to this. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as to under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I mean, when you think about how we live, do we live each day like that in order to reach the unsaved people that we work around day in and day out? I mean, Paul said, you know, he's the real deal when you talk about Christians. Because whatever the cost was to reach out to people, he paid that cost. And he was just willing to work in that cultural gap between the Christian culture and the pagan culture. And he knew. I wrote something down in my notes. Let me just read this to you. Is it true that the Father has given some to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are believers a love gift from the Father to the Son? Is it true that Christ has set before us an open door? According to Revelation chapter 3. Is it true that the Holy Spirit is convicting men and women of sin and righteousness and judgment? Is it true that the gospel is powerful enough to save anyone? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. Is it true that some unbeliever is waiting somewhere for you to bring them the gospel message? Yeah. Is it true that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? Yeah. So the door is open, the stage is set, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is working. But what are we waiting for? We got to go and present the gospel to people, and they will come to Christ. If we do, we will flourish. If we don't, we will starve. And look at how he ends this. His commitment to doing just that. Look at what he says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. He's talking about being fruitful in evangelism. He's talking about penetrating your culture, winning people in the workplace where you're at. Run in such a way that you win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Will we be rewarded for doing evangelism? Yes, we will. We're not apostles. Therefore, we will receive that imperishable wreath. He says, therefore, run in such a way as not without aim. What is he saying? He says, make it your aim out in the workplace to win some people to Jesus Christ. It has to be an aim. If it's not an aim, then we're not going to win any. He says, run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He's not talking about shadow boxing. He's talking about when you're boxing, you're delivering blows to the head and to the body. And in his analogy here, it means that when he's out there in among the people, he is walking through those open doors, trusting that God the Father is giving some to God the Son, that the Holy Spirit is doing the convicting ministry, and that the gospel is powerful, and that if the word is presented, some will respond. He believes that. He acts on that. He gives his life to that. And God blesses him. He says, verse 27, I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself should not be disqualified. He simply said, I am not going to let sin get the best of me. I am not going to let legalists put me down. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I'm going to run the race and I'm going to finish well. And that should be the desire of our heart as well. Let's pray. Lord, we just truly love you for your word. And we know that everything is in place for Grace Bible Church to become just an awesome and continue to be an awesome, wonderful, dynamic place. I pray that we would purpose in our hearts, every one of us, that we would run and not without aim, and that we would run in such a way as to win, and that we would box in such a way as not to beat the air. I pray, Lord, that the life we live out in the community would be fruitful for your sake and for your glory. Lord, we love you. We know that there could be people here who have not made a decision to trust Christ as their Savior. And we pray that if they need to make that decision to believe in Jesus, that you would convince them in their heart of the need of a Savior and of their sinfulness. And convince them in their heart that your death on the cross and your resurrection from the dead was sufficient payment for their sin. And all they need to do is trust you, believe in you. I just pray that making that decision in their heart, you'd give them eternal life. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I guess I'm, where's our song leaders here? That's not the song. Let's all stand. And,